Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I would invite you to join us. Today, as you can see from the overhead, we're going to be in Matthew, finishing up Matthew chapter 9, looking at verses 35 through 38. And the title of this morning's message is Narrative Transition. As you are turning to Matthew 9:35 this morning, I want to share a quick story with you to get the juices flowing. The other day, probably about a week ago, I sent a text to someone who is about 15 years younger than I am, and I signed off at the end of our brief dialogue by saying, "Okay, that sounds good, homie." How many of you have ever heard anyone casually say or use the phrase, "homie"? Okay, good, most of us. How many of you have ever heard me, and I'm glad my wife is downstairs today because she would have her hand raised as high as humanly possible, ever use or express the word or the term, "homie"? Aaron, John, definitely. Okay, some of the younger crowd. Apparently I don't address many of the older folks in the church as homie. I'll have to start doing that. What does it mean? Corey, what does homie mean? Okay, it is the short version of home dog, which I didn't know, and it essentially means that you are commiserating in somebody's fellowship. Okay, so they are a friend, a compatriot. Good. Okay, so let me ask a question. Why did this young lady, 15 years younger than me, about 20 years old, why did she mercilessly make fun of me for using this terminology? Anyone have a clue as to that? I'm going to let Vicky answer that. Vicky, what do you think? What did you think it meant? It is. It's usually found in Latino culture, yeah. Yes, it is, but it generally means friend. But yes, but yeah. So feel free to start using it. Your street cred will skyrocket, Vicky. So, but yes. So why did all the young people, all my college students, why did they immediately respond when I said, "Why did she make fun of me?" And they all said, "Because you're old." Her point was, "Pastor Ben, that is dated terminology. Nobody calls anybody homie anymore." And the point is that for those of you who are used to me, and she's a casual friend, not nearly as close to me as most of you are, that is less awkward or strange if you know me. You will know that there are a few certain phrases that I latched on to right around 1995 that I simply have refused to let go of. Homie is one, the term coolio, instead of saying cool, I do that all the time as well. We all have our little vernaculars that we put together, and mine just don't change. I basically think that American linguistics peaked in 1995 or late 96, and I've held on to it since then. So that's the way I talk. And so if you are familiar with the author, these things become less strange. If you pick up a work of Shakespearean art, a sonnet or Hamlet or Macbeth, there's an expectation that you're going to be reading Elizabethan English. It's going to be confusing and a little bit difficult to understand. Some of the terminology is different. For example, you would say apothecary instead of pharmacist. Okay, these are just different terms that are used. But being familiar with Shakespeare will help you read Shakespeare more fluently. And today's lesson is falling along that line of understanding the author and the mindset to fully grasp what is going on in this passage. I will be right up front with you. Today's passage, verses 35 through 38 of Matthew, it's not a theological marvel. It doesn't deal with a controversial topic, but it is very noteworthy and it's very worthwhile. Today's message is a study of Matthew as an author as much as anything. And the reason why is because, as our title tells us, this passage that we're looking at is a transitionary note from our author Matthew. It is the bridge that bridges chapters 5 through 9 to what is about to happen in chapter 10. Here we see Matthew summarize the work recorded in chapters 5 through 9, and then Jesus' remark will point forward to what is about to happen to the apostles coming in the beginning of chapter 10. So let's read this passage, ask the Lord to bless us, and then we'll kind of break it down and see what all Matthew is giving us to wrestle with today. Starting in verse 35. "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Let's pray. Lord, we are astonished to come before the sanctity of your written word. We are humbled to know that the words that you commissioned the apostle to write are eternal. We are humbled to know that there is a timelessness and a definitive meaningfulness to this word, because your law, your word, does not change. I pray, Lord, that as we study this, we would keep these things in mind. We would also keep in mind Matthew the author, Matthew's audience, and what is trying to be conveyed here for what is about to happen in the gospel that Matthew records. I pray that you would humble me. I am an unworthy vessel of this message, Lord, but I pray that you would use me nonetheless and allow everyone in earshot of my voice to be blessed by what we would study today, so that we would be better equipped to represent your kingdom as ambassadors for truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so let's start to break this down. Three transition points that we're going to look at today, and the first one is Matthew recapping things past. One of the nice things about reading the Gospel of Matthew, one of the reasons I like the Gospel of Matthew a lot, is because it is very, very well organized. You have heard me, for the last 18 months since we began working through Matthew, tell you that my understanding of Matthew is that he is creating a court case to present his findings to the Jewish people as to why Jesus of Nazareth was absolutely the Messiah. So his arguments are very compartmentalized, they're very well organized, and they're very well thought through. This gospel, as you recall, was written by Matthew, who is a Jew, writing to a primarily Jewish audience for the purpose of telling them, here is all the evidence that I have seen and heard first and second hand that suggests Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Therefore, the organization of the book, much like the organization of the law, was very, very well thought out. The prologue of the story of Jesus comes in chapters 1 and 2. Then after that, we see it move into the discussion of the beginning of his ministry, his baptism, his temptation in the wilderness in chapters 3 and 4. And then there's a big chunk that we just are finishing up today on this preaching, teaching, healing that Matthew touches on that takes place in 5 through 9. And then, as we will see starting next week, here's where today's passage fits in. It's this transition between chapters 5 through 9 and the next arc, which is the commissioning and the sending out of the apostles to do their work. So our passage fits in as a bridge between 5 through 9 and chapter 10. That's the literary perspective of what is going on. What is going on is Matthew recounting the activity of Jesus' early ministry by showing the three main categories that Jesus' ministry fell into. And these three main categories in chapters 5 through 9 are preaching, teaching, and healing. We see in verse 35, "Then Jesus went out in all the cities and villages, one, teaching in their synagogues, two, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and three, healing every sickness and every disease among the people." So let's break this down a little bit and see where we see these things come up in chapters 5 through 9. Preaching. The Sermon on the Mount is a pretty definitive example, a sermon that spans two entire chapters of the book of Matthew that we went through. I don't know, I can't even imagine, it probably took us 3 or 4 months just to work through chapters 5 and 6, where we looked, 5, 6, and 7 rather, to look at the Sermon on the Mount, starting with the Beatitudes. This is Jesus preaching, okay? He is exhorting and explaining the law to the people as hundreds, maybe even thousands, were gathered to listen. Teaching. You know the next thing I'm going to put up there is teaching. From your understanding of Matthew as we have gone through it, what are some of the highlights that we have seen with Jesus' teaching? Anyone want to think of one? Corey? You have heard it was said. Exactly. The further explanation. also the question and answer that goes on between Jesus and several parties. Jesus spends a lot of time in chapters 5 through 9 answering many questions, some from his own disciples, some from disciples of John the Baptist, and several questions from the Pharisees. How is it that you heal on the Sabbath? John? Absolutely, without question. Him saying, as Corey alluded to, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you, he is exerting his authority to say, here is the full explanation of the law. Let me teach you what the law looks like in practice, in action. And then we just finished chapters 8 and 9, which are a huge two-chapter arc focusing on healing. Now, I'm going to put these up here, and these are in chronological order. These are the healings that we looked at just in those two chapters. The leper, the centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law, the paralytic, Jairus' daughter, the bleeding woman, the two blind men, and the mute man. That is just a two-chapter arc from Matthew about how much we have looked at preaching, teaching, and then finally healing. So when Matthew writes this, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of his kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. He's not saying, and after all of these things, Jesus went about and did these other things. What he's saying is, here is a recap. Remember, the chapter markers, the verse markers, were not in place when Matthew wrote this. Those were added about 1,000 years after. I'm almost over it. Excuse me. Those markers were added about 1,000 years after the book was actually penned. So this is his transitional period to say, this is the place in time, this preaching, teaching, healing, that is leading up to this next big transition. Okay? Any questions at this point on transition point one, which is the recap of what has taken place, particularly in 5 through 9 to this point? Okay, so the second transition point then comes when we see the perspective of Jesus in this present moment, okay? We now see Matthew paint this picture at the conclusion of this stage of his ministry. Jesus looks out amongst the people. In verse 36, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." So the next thing that we see is Matthew records how Jesus, in the course of preaching, teaching, and healing, was taking all of this in. And in verse 36, Jesus looks out and he has two observations about the multitudes of people. So we see these two observations, and what are they? What are the two words that Jesus uses to describe the multitudes? Weary and scattered. Let me ask you this question. What types of things come to your mind when you think of things that are weary and scattered? Rhonda?
Tired and confused.
Sure. We're tired, we're confused. What else? I think confused is a really important one. Tired, I agree with that one as well. What else? Weary and scattered. What picture does weary and scattered paint? Is it a hopeful picture? Is it a destitute? Is it a desperate picture? I mean, it's definitely, would you agree with me, it's a picture of a group of people in need, correct? Okay. What's it?
Same way Virgin says harassed and helpless.
Harassed and helpless. Okay. Let's talk about weary for a moment. They were tired. They were fatigued. These people, the Jews, have been searching for a healing for a long time. Pause. You are no longer an American living in 2011. Now you are a Jew living in Jerusalem just after the temple has been destroyed. And you're reading the Gospel of Matthew, which is attempting to convince you that Jesus of Nazareth, who lived about 40 years ago, was the Messiah. You're destitute because the temple has been destroyed, and this radically changes your view of God. You didn't think it was possible for the temple to be destroyed. And Matthew describes Jesus looking at you, the people, and he says they are weary. They are tired. They are fatigued. They have been searching for healing for a long time. They have been hoping for a Savior for a long time. They are ready to rest. They are ready for peace. And because they have no shepherd, they don't know where to rest. They don't know when to eat. They do not know when to be on guard. Perhaps this weariness is also a reference to the bondage to the law that causes them to be so tired in their attempt to be holy. If you are going up against something as impossible to fulfill as the law, and constantly ramming your head into it, and constantly falling short, you, my friend, are a candidate for grace. Amen? If I go out and, you know, so draw on the example from last week. If I have to go play one-on-one against Michael Jordan, and he is trying as hard as he is, even now in his advanced age of probably, what is it, probably about 47 or 48 years old, I have no hope. What I need from Mike is a bit of grace. I need a bit of a reprieve, a bit of direction, a bit of relenting, so that there is some hope that is born. Then this second word comes into play, scattered. It suggests that they are disorganized. It suggests again that they are without leadership, without direction, that they are possibly even physically driven from fellowship. They are splintered and arguing amongst themselves. Let's think back to Matthew. Disorganized. If scattered means disorganized, do we see evidence in the book of Matthew of the Jews being disorganized? Do we see evidence of them being without leadership? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the High Council, they are bickering amongst themselves. Who are we to follow? These guys can't even get along. It would be as if someone came to you as an American and said, "You should follow the government." And your response is, "Whose government? Nancy Pelosi's or Newt Gingrich's? Barack Obama's or Ron Paul's?" Because they are radically different things. Whose government ought I to follow? The government is too broad a term. The Jews were supposed to have leadership. The Jews were supposed to have a Levitical council. They were supposed to have learned people who could lead them and give them rest from this weariness. But they have failed them miserably. Essentially, Jesus says this. He says they're sheep without a shepherd. So when he says that, what is the assumption that Jesus makes about these multitudes? When he says they are sheep without a shepherd, what's the assumption that Jesus makes? This is hard. If anybody gets this, I'll be really impressed. Macy. Never mind. That's why she's a member, folks. They need a shepherd, or they are rather pathetic and sad, because without the shepherd, they have no understanding of their own purpose or worth. Without the Lord to define you, you are scattered. The lost, one of the reasons our hearts should be soft about the lost, one of the reasons we should say, listen, I'm not trying to be condescending here, but there is a degree of patheticness to worldly behavior. Would you not agree? It is so self-absorbed. I'm not trying to sound arrogant or condescending. And if, listen, those of you on the web who are watching, I'm not judging anyone. This is not about me saying, this is why we're superior. But we know a peace because our Lord allows us to have an identity in Christ that is so much more worthwhile than anything the world has to offer. That is why we are comfortable when we are poor and when we are rich, when we are downtrodden and when we are being praised and lifted up. When we have everything in the world and nothing in the world, we should be equally content because the thing that we have joy and hope in is eternal. It is that Lord that gives us a definitive purpose and direction. And Jesus looks at them and says, without this shepherd, they are just sheep. They are wandering. They have no idea where their boundaries are. They have no idea what side of the fence they should be on. They don't know what's the good grass to eat and the bad grass to eat. They have no one to lead, guide, and direct them and give them a sense of worth. It is a really sad, sad statement. Finally, transition point 3, we see Jesus preparing them, his direct audience, for the commission they are about to receive in chapter 10. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says something that I bet makes them start to wonder where Jesus was going with all this. He looks out and he says, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Now, it's hard to answer the question I'm about to ask because we, you and I, we know how this story ends. We know what happens next in chapter 10. We know what happens with Jesus' ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. We believe that we are also part of this labor group working for the harvest because we follow Jesus and we agree with his assessment even 2,000 years after he makes it. But for the sake of respecting Matthew's ability as an author, let us put ourselves in the shoes of the apostles at this very moment or of the people reading this epistle for the first time. You have just been taken on a whirlwind tour of Jesus preaching, teaching, healing, and you've come to this point. Jesus looks out upon the masses and he says, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Here's my question. What do you think might have gone through the apostles' minds when Jesus asks this question to them? Steve?
Are we the ones who are supposed to be praying
or are we the ones supposed to be going out? What else? Great question. What else? What other questions might have come to their mind? Lindsay? That question went through their mind? Or are you asking me? Oh, I do not. If you're saying, is there a commiseration with the harvest potentially coming?
Well, I wonder if they think like maybe it's summer and it's not, or maybe it's spring.
Right.
It's planting time right now.
Right.
Yeah.
Is he speaking allegorically or is he speaking agriculturally? Sure, absolutely. A level of confusion. What else? What other things might... Remember, you at this point, you are one of his apostles. You've seen firsthand the teaching, the miracles, the healings, the explanation of the law, the amazement and wonder and the reaction of the people. And though you've seen it time and time again, you yourself are no less astounded. And then Jesus sighs and he looks at them and he says, "They are weak, they are scattered, they are tired. We should pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send the necessary amount of laborers, for this is a great harvest." What kinds of things went through their mind? Bill?
They've seen his power demonstrated over and over.
Yes! What do you need me for? I just saw you take a couple fish and feed half a Mansfield. What in the world do you need me for? How do we play into this? It seems like he's suggesting we've got work to do here. I thought our work was just to be faithful. Absolutely. I came up with 5 questions. Now, I had more time, of course, and mine aren't as good as yours, but here we go. Are we harvesting people? Kind of Lindsay's question. Is Jesus speaking allegorically, or are we actually, is he saying the people are the harvest? Are they corn? What? I don't get it. What are we supposed to do here? Secondly, this is Bill's question. Lord, you need help? Why? I've been here. I've seen the things you've done in the last few months. What do you need us for? Third, who's the Lord of the harvest? Are we praying to you, Lord Jesus? Are we praying to the Father? What is all that? Fourth, you said laborers. How many laborers are there? How many workers do you need? Couple? Couple thousand? Couple million? How many? And then finally, what has this got to do with me? What in the world does this have to do with me? So, what I want to close with today, knowing what we know that happens in chapter 10 and in the rest of the gospel narrative, certainly through the history of the early church, through the Pauline epistles, through the Johannine epistles, through Peter's letters, into Revelation and in the history of the church for the last 2,000 years, bringing us forward to the fall of 2011, ironically harvest time, I want us to answer these questions. So let's look back at them. Number one was, are we harvesting people? Anyone want to answer that? Rhonda says, yes. Anyone want to challenge that, add to that, change that, correct that? All right, so we're all in agreement with Rhonda. Bigger than that, souls. Harvesting people is a finite effort. Harvesting souls is an eternal work. One of my favorite movies says, there's a general leading his soldiers into battle, and he says, "Men, what you do here echoes in eternity." The point being, make your life about something that will last longer than your life. Secondly, second question, Lord, you need help? Why? Anyone want to answer that one? Jason, you keep scratching your nose. I'm going to call on you. I'm just letting you know. You need help. Lord, you powerful, this was Bill's question. You who have done all of these, you need help? Why? Macy?
He's trying to show
that he is okay. All right. I would buy that. Anyone else? Rhonda? Okay, yeah, there's some logistics. Anyone else? It's two really good points. Aaron.
Well, this is kind of his hat. This is his glory. And he wants us to join him in his effort. Like, he could do it himself.
Yes. Yes.
But it's not the way he chose to do it. So
that
he's
yeah. That's for his own glory. That's it. The answer is the Lord could save people any way he so deems. Thunderclap in the sky, a mass email, whatever. He is capable of doing it any way he would like. He chooses people. Now, there's some reasons why he chooses people. One is, you know what? Each one of us that are saved, we have a very personal, very definitive testimony that says, this is what I used to be. This is what I am now. And this is the very important thing that happened to change those things. Secondly, when people minister to people, there's a degree of empathy that goes on. Brother, sister, I've been there. I know what you are struggling with. Look at me. I'm telling you, you can be delivered from this life. Addiction, alcoholism, pornography, all of the vile ills that are just crushing our society. We have victory stories of Christians delivered from them, from the blood of Jesus. Those people, all people, need to share those testimonies. Question three, who is the Lord of the harvest? Jesus is my answer because he's the shepherd for the flock of laborers. He's looking at them saying they need a shepherd. He's making a self-illusion. He's saying, and we know this. Why? What's the biggest piece of biblical evidence that we know that Jesus thinks he's the shepherd to his people? Yeah, he says it. He says, I am the shepherd. The shepherd lays down the life for his sheep. He goes on in an example of how he is the shepherd of his people. So we know. And I'm sure when the apostles were there, they were going, I knew it. I knew it. I knew it. And they were all opening up their answers to see, what did you have? I had Jesus. Okay, yeah, I win. They knew this. This connected for them very well. Question four. You said laborers. How many laborers are there? Karen? All of them. You mean all of the apostles? Okay. Worldwide, how many laborers are there? I have a very unfair theological answer. How many laborers are there worldwide? That's it. Exactly as many as there should be. Exactly as many as. God is not on a hiring freeze. We ought to always be looking for laborers. Okay, you can find anybody that'll sit in church and even listen to someone like me. I'm not interested in people sitting and listening to me. God is not interested in people sitting and listening to me. God is interested in people who, after listening to me or like-minded messages, biblically based messages, want to go out and do something about it because what they hear causes something in them to erupt into a fire and they cannot help but follow what their heart is telling them. Laborers, that is what God is looking for. And he says, listen, the work is out there. How many times have you in the last 2 years, since the economy has really taken a downturn, heard a story on the news that goes something like this? A boss saying, owner of a company, small company, medium-sized company, saying, the really sad thing is, I've got work. I can't find people who are willing to do the work. There was a great article I read online about a week ago. I found the link to it off of Yahoo News that basically said, the title of the article was very provocative. It said, is the problem that there are no jobs or that Americans find themselves to be above the jobs that are available? And of course, the article basically said, there's work to be had. People just don't want to clean porta potties. They just don't want to be telemarketers. They just don't want to, but there's money out there to be, there's work to be had. There are companies that cannot fill the positions that they have because the American says, this is beneath me. I do not think we should ever entertain that mindset in the Christian church to look at the work that the Lord has in front of them and say, this is beneath me. And I see it in all levels of Christianity. I see it in the recent seminary graduate who is proud of his degree and gets offered a position in a church smaller than he would like, or a position as a youth minister instead of as a senior pastor, and says, this is beneath me. I have put in unbelievable amounts of hours, and this would be a waste of my talents and skills. I have seen it to the esteemed church member who has been part of a congregation longer than everyone else in the church and deems, these are the things I'm willing to do to help the church. But these things, let the younger members, the younger Christians handle them, because it is beneath me. I have seen it in the day-to-day activities of Christians who pass by others in society who are downtrodden and weak and desperately needing someone to be gracious with them. And they essentially say, I don't have the time or the inkling to lower myself to this person's level. Somebody else has a ministry for them. It is beneath me. Last question. I fully admit it is a trick question. Last question is, what has this got to do with me? And the answer is twofold. First of all, nothing. Because it's not about you. Secondly, everything, because you were chosen for this very purpose. So what does it have to do with you? Nothing and everything. You cannot stall or thwart or frustrate God's plans. He is going on populating the kingdom with or without your consent or participation. However, you, chosen, saved yourselves, given the gift of salvation yourselves, many of you, because somebody else labored for you, have a biblical mandate and responsibility to make disciples. Sharing the gospel is too easy, and we don't even do that well. Making disciples of all the nations. That is your charge and your command. This is how Matthew is a pretty brilliant author. He lays these things on the table, allowing you to see the perspective of the apostles and what is about to happen in chapter 10 when, and I don't want to give away too much of the next few sermons, when Jesus calls his people to him and says, what now? I'm not going to be here forever. Guess who's going to do my work in my name when I'm gone? We are in that age. Christ is not here physically as he was during the time of his ministry. The Spirit is here to guide us. The Word is here to direct us. We are now the ambassadors of Christ's kingdom. Christ came and initiated the beginning of this kingdom. It is here. Judgment is coming. We carry the torch of that word joyfully where we go. This is our duty. This is our responsibility. This is our labor. This is the command of our shepherd, and therefore, this very thing, the gospel, is what gives purpose to your life. If anything else gives you purpose as a Christian than doing your Lord's work, you've missed it. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to hear your word, and we pray that we have treated it well. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to consider heavily upon our hearts the mission that you have set before us, not to take these things lightly, but rather to endeavor in strength and in truth for you and the furtherance of your kingdom. We thank you for this time and pray that it has been spent in your name. Amen.